Thank you, Brian. Pardon me. I'll ask you to stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. We'll have a short reading out of Luke's Gospel, Luke 18. Luke 18 at verse 18, familiar passage, familiar encounter. Luke 18:18, and a certain ruler questioned him, that is Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to obtain eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." He said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "Things impossible with men are possible with God." And our passage this evening from the Psalms, Psalm 40. Psalm 40, from the beginning, for the choir director, a psalm of David. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear, and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which thou hast done, and thy thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. My ears thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then I said, Behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hidden thy righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Thou, O Lord, wilt not withhold thy compassion from me. Thy loving kindness and thy truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, Aha, aha. Let all who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let those who love thy salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is at least in part a well-known psalm we have before us this evening, full of rich things for any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we trust, Father, that your word would be for any in the room who are not, who do not know you, who do not have faith in you. The word will have free course, the word read and the word preached. I join my brother's prayers for the preaching of the word, that you would bless us in it, that you would use sinful man yet called by your Spirit and your church, you would use a sinful man to speak your truth to your people. Preserve us in these things and lift up your name. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. The interesting thing about knowledge is that the more you know, the more you can know. You thought I was going to say the more you know, the more you realize you don't know, which is also true. But the more you know, the more you can know. And very often what you discover in any area of learning is while you're learning new things, in some ways you're just learning old things in new and deeper and more complicated ways. You think about how we learn math. You start out learning your numbers and you learn to count. And then usually the first area of math you learn is addition, which is really just glorified counting. You're not just counting by ones, but maybe counting by twos or counting by threes. You're adding them up. And then you go from addition to subtraction, which is just addition backwards. And then you go to multiplication, which is just addition on steroids, you know. And then you go to division, which is just subtraction on steroids. So it's or multiplication backwards. It's all really the same thing. It's the relationships of numbers, how they relate one to the other. And then once you get all those basics down, you can go on to that crazy stuff with letters in it. But it's really still the same thing, whether it's algebra, trigonometry, or calculus. It's all the relationships of quantities. And so in a way, you're just learning the same things over and over again. You're just learning them with more depth and more complexity. And what is true in math is true in lots of endeavors. The most complicated piece of music, the most beautiful piece of music, is played with the same notes that you learn in your first year of piano or whatever instrument you take up. You're just adding a little complexity, or a lot of complexity. And so it is, not just in math or music, in all manner of endeavor. We take the basic things that we learn and we grow in them. And what is true in those endeavors is also true in the endeavor of faith, in the endeavor of true religion. We go on from what we have. We don't abandon the basics, but we grow in them. The author of Hebrews speaks of elementary things and moving from them to maturity, but he's not suggesting that you would leave those things. But really, growing in faith is a matter of growing in the things that we already have. And the more we have, the more we understand. To whom much, or to the one who has received, more will be given. More will be given. And so it is, we see David in Psalm 40. David the believer, David the man after God's own heart. David has had a profound experience, which he's describing in the first three verses. An experience that changes him. Doesn't change him into something that he wasn't before, but it deepens him and gives him more substance. He unfolds those things in the balance of the psalm. So we'll follow David in this path from this experience, this acquisition of new knowledge, which deepens the knowledge and the understanding that he already has. There in verses 1 through 3, David speaks of his experience. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear, and will trust in the Lord. I don't know about you, congregation, those of you that have been here the past few weeks, but for me, after preaching through Psalm 37, 38, 39, Psalm 40 is a delightful breath of fresh air. This psalm opens to us almost like spring or the light, the sunlight in the morning after the shades of darkness in Psalms 37, 38, 39, which seem to be getting progressively darker. In Psalm 37, David looked out on the world where, as Augustine had described it, iniquity flourishes and righteousness suffers. He looked out upon the world and he was troubled by what he saw. How could it be that the righteous are in this predicament, and the wicked are doing so well. And his soul was troubled. Psalm 38, he doesn't look out on the world. He looks within himself and he's troubled. He is a believer who has sinned and he is reaping the consequences of his sin. Consequences within his soul, consequences within his heart, within his mind, consequences within his relationships. And condemnation from the world, not unlike the end of this psalm, the world pouncing upon David in his weakness. And he is troubled. Psalm 39, perhaps the darkest of the three. David begins with a troubled silence. He tries to shove down the words within himself. He won't speak even that which is good. And yet eventually they come forth and he asks God to help him know himself better, see himself as he is, show me the measure of my days. And as he sees the measure of his days, he sees the measure of his own sin. And he confesses sin. And he ends Psalm 39 in a low place, not a place of unbelief, not a place of apostasy. He hasn't abandoned God, and God has not abandoned him, but it is a low place. Remember how that psalm ended? Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee, a sojourner like all my fathers. Turn thy gaze away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Now, we need not assume that the events of Psalm that provoked Psalms 37, 38, 39, 40, we need not assume that all of these things were chronological and that they were related in that way. The fact of the matter is, though, that they have been given to us in this way. So, whatever the events, 37, 38, 39 come to us, and then Psalm 40 comes to us like sunshine. It comes to us like the first rays of morning. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He's had an episode, an event, something. We're not told what. We're not given the details of what exactly has transpired, just as we're not in most of David's Psalms. Sometimes we get a little historical note at the beginning, ties it to a specific thing, but here, the psalm is not tied to a specific event, and that's actually beneficial to us because we are left not with the details of the event, but the direction of David's experience, which is informative and descriptive of our own. Our own experience of God's blessings and salvations. For you see, as David describes his experience of a redemption, a salvation, he is using language that is fitting to describe every experience of God's redemption and every experience of God's salvation. They all follow this general pattern. God's people waiting for him, looking to him, praying to him. And the promise, the implicit and at places explicit promise of the Bible that God hears, that God is listening, that God is not deaf or disinterested in us. David is waiting patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. And when God hears, to hear with God is to act. To hear is to do, to respond. And so God acts. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the clay. My feet are upon a rock. God has heard him and he's answered. That promise that God is a hearing God, an answering God, a saving God is fulfilled in David's experience. And then David follows that salvation with worship. What was he saved from? I don't know. Was it a battle? Was it an illness? Was it depression? I don't know. But all our perseverance through trial follows this pattern. From that place where God reaches to us, then we are lifted up and he put a new song in my mouth. Song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. Think about that pattern. It's the pattern of David's experience here. It's a pattern across the Bible from the greatest to the littlest. You think about
the Exodus, wouldn't these three verses describe the Exodus? We waited patiently upon the Lord. He inclined to hear us. And hearing, He acted. And He took us out of the miry clay. That is, He took us out of the place of slavery, out of condemnation, where no matter what we did, we were doomed. And He put our feet upon the rock. That is, He took us out of the place of slavery and condemnation and out of Egypt and across the sea. And He brought us into the wilderness. And what did they do when they crossed the sea? They worshiped. They sang. So it is. This is what God does. Is this not the experience of God's people? From the greatest to the least. Is that not your experience, Christian? When you were outside of Christ, when you were, your initial sense, your initial experience of salvation, would you not say, I was in the miry clay? That is, I was in quicksand. I was in a place that the more I struggled, the worse it got. There was no way for me to save myself. I couldn't do it, but God did it. He acted and He put my feet upon the rock which is Christ. And now I worship, and now I sing, and now there are words in my mouth. You and I will have, if each of us tells the story of our salvation, how we came to faith, how we came to Christ, there'll be 1,000 different details. Different places, different ages, different times, different manners, different backgrounds. A different process. Some it was short and abrupt. Some it was gradual and long. Some you came from an overtly anti-Christian background. Some it was like you were raised in the faith, but you woke up in it one day. It's 1,000 different details. And yet, each of us finds a correspondence in these words. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon the rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth. My unbelief, my indecision, my confusion, my guilt was like quicksand. The more I fought, the worse it got. But He acted, and I'm His. My feet have found solid ground. I don't know if any of you have ever been stuck in mud. Literally, physically. I was as a child one time. It's a terrible experience. It's my own stupid fault. I jumped in the mud. It's at a construction site. They were digging these huge trenches to put in sewer pipes. Huge sewer pipes. It's all by myself. It was muddy in there, and I jumped down in it, and it was fun. Ooh, squish, squish, squish. And I just began to go. You know, you don't have to get very far. If you get thigh deep in mud, you know, the ditch is higher than my head. I'm all alone. I panicked. Oh, my. I'm going to die right here in suburbia in the quicksand. It's not, you know, there's not even a crocodile around like the Tarzan movies to make it dramatic. I'm just going to die stupid in mud. I struggled and I struggled and I struggled. Now, in this case, because it really wasn't quicksand, it was just, you know, we're in Georgia. It wasn't the jungle. I managed to flop my way back to the shallow mud. But the moment I realized I was going to get out was a tremendous release. Tremendous release. So it is. The moment you realize, whether it all comes in a sudden flash, like Paul on the road to Damascus, or someone confronted and they convert in a moment, or whether you flop and flail around in the mud for a while. But the moment you realize there is solid ground, G.K. Chesterton talked about discovering a floor in the universe. That there's something fixed. Everything isn't relative. Why? It changes everything. He put a new song in my mouth, a song to praise our God. And so David describes his experience. I don't think this is David's salvation. We're a long way into the Psalter to be getting David's salvation. David grew up from the first time we meet him as a young man. He's got faith in God. But do we not go through this very same process, not only in coming into salvation, but as we continue on in faith, as we as we have our own experiences like Psalm 37, Psalm 38, Psalm 39, we have our own places where we're wallowing and groveling and we're disoriented and we're sitting slack-jawed and dismayed, not sure where to go. Our compass has become completely disoriented. We're still Christians. We still have faith. But we look like David did at the end of Psalm 39. And yet, have we not had these experiences, brother and sister, where your Christian life just isn't what it ought to be or what you wish it were? Things are not going as they ought. You find a dissatisfaction and a disorientation, either because you've sinned or somebody else has sinned or for some other reason or even an undefined reason, and yet you wrestle through. And you can say, He brought me up again. He brought me up again. And I will sing. I will sing. And each time you come up, are you not a different person than you were before? David is a different person. You see it in the rest of the psalm. You see how he has changed. Not changed into something utterly different, but deepened. Four ways you see that David is a deeper person, the deeper David than he was before. You see it there in verses 4 and 5. He has a fuller confidence in God. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust, has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which Thou hast done and Thy thoughts toward us. There's none to compare with Thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. David has come through a trial. And on the other side, he has a fuller confidence in God than he did before. For the process of the trial. Because every trial gives us a choice. Every trial, every low place, every difficulty, every burden, every ordeal of faith gives us a choice. The choice is to wait upon the Lord or not. From the Garden of Eden forward, where Adam and Eve had a choice. This rather remarkable creature, the serpent, is giving them a new line. No. You've got it all confused. God's a liar. The tree is good. And you're brilliant. Just follow my lead. They have a choice. They face a question. They could go with the new line. They could put their confidence in the serpent and themselves. Or they could wait on the Lord. And it's true for all of us in all our difficulties. Your heart is broken over a lost love. Your heart is disappointed in a lost job. You're frustrated in your children or your children. You're frustrated in your parents. You hate school. You hate your job. You hate whatever. You're in a place of despair and disappointment. Someone has died. Someone is suffering. Some ennui, some angst of soul has come upon you. And you have a choice. I can wait upon the Lord. Or I can shop around. What other religions are there? What other gods are there? Who else is talking? Besides all these dead guys in the book. Who else can I listen to? Maybe I'll just listen to me. Maybe I won't listen to anybody. I'll just do what I want. You have a choice. David waited. I waited patiently for the Lord. And having waited, God answered. And having answered, David has a greater confidence in him. Blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. David could have, should have, and probably would have said the very same thing on the front side. We say it now, wouldn't we? Wouldn't you, Christian? Wouldn't you say, blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood? I'd say it right now. But next I face a trial and a difficulty, and a dark night of the soul, and I wait upon the Lord, and He meets me like the light of the morning, and He sustains me, and He pours out His Spirit upon me afresh, and I'm restored. I'll say it on the other side of that trial with more conviction. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust.
and hasn't listened to the dark whisperings of his soul and of the world, hasn't turned away, hasn't cursed God, then he can say more robustly, "Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which thou hast done, and thy thoughts toward us." We can say that now. The Scripture in our own Christian life is a testimony of the wonder of his thoughts toward us, but we say it with deeper conviction every time we experience his grace in darkness. David has a fuller confidence in God. And he has a clearer insight. Secondly, he has a clearer insight to faith, a clearer insight to what it means to live out true religion. When you're a child, you learn things in a childlike way, and that's appropriate. You should learn things in a childlike way when you're a child. If you're not, you scare us. You precocious, advanced child, you unnerve us if you have a depth beyond your years. It is proper for us as children to learn things in a childlike way, including religion, true religion. We want our children to learn the basic principles, the basic rules of true religion. We teach our children the Ten Commandments. We teach our children the Golden Rule. And we say, do this. Do these things. We teach our children, here's how you pray. And we want you to pray. And you sit down with your children when they're very little and as they're growing up. And you pray with them. And you work with them as they work through simple prayers. And as they get older, you know, you try to help them to, you know, let's put a little variety in that prayer, Junior. You know, it's a little rote. But you learn these things. You learn to pray. You learn to read your Bible. You learn to go to church. You give them basic rules, and they follow the basic rules, and that's appropriate. That is, it's not wrong to do these things. The problem is if that's all that ever happens. If a person only learns in a childlike way, or I should say, a childish way, if they just stay at that level, then they become confused as to the nature of our relationship with God. They become confused about the nature of true religion. And they become confused and they begin to think that, well, true religion is just rules that we keep. That's what it is. Like the rich young ruler. All of these I have kept from my youth up. He has a very shallow and childish understanding of faith. Well, I've done that one. Now, anyone who's read the Sermon on the Mount would say, well, I'm not really sure that you have perhaps kept all those rules from your youth up. But he has a very simple, shallow understanding. As the rich young ruler has gotten older, he realizes that there must be something more to it than this. He can't put his finger on it. He doesn't know what it is, so he asks Jesus for a new rule. Just give me another rule. I've run through these 10, checked them all off. Maybe 11th one will give me peace of soul. He doesn't understand the real substance of faith and true religion. David does. David understands that God wants more than us, more from us than just behaviors. Just formalities. Verses 6, 7, and 8. Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. My ears thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. Now, wait a minute. Didn't God require meal offerings and burnt offerings? Didn't God require those things? Didn't we spend, some of you think, an inordinate amount of time going through Leviticus when we heard how God required those things? Yes. He's not. David is not overturning the sacrificial system any more than Micah is or Isaiah is when they say similar things. He's looking through it and he's understanding what's behind it. God does not just want form. He doesn't just want obedience to activities. God wants the man. He wants the whole person. When Jesus gave the rich young ruler a new commandment, go sell all that you have, give it to the poor and follow me, he wasn't giving us a new commandment. That is, Christianity is not now defined by absolute poverty by the followers of Christ. What he was doing was he was putting his finger right on the button, right on the pulse of that man. I want you. I want your whole person. And this is the obstacle to you giving yourself to me entirely. And so David understands that the nature of true religion isn't in the forms. It's not even in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are but an aid, but a description of what we ought to be. That is, we ought to be this person. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. That is, it's within my heart and it's worked out of me in every part of me. Every part of me. David has a clearer insight. He understands what Christ will articulate. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. What's left? There's nothing left. That's your whole person. As Paul says, that we are to deliver our bodies up as living sacrifices to God. Our whole life is supposed to be submitted to God. David has grasped an insight into true religion. David may have grasped an insight deeper than he realizes. The writer of Hebrews will take these verses and apply them to Christ. Because it is Christ alone who meets the real requirements of true religion. It is Christ alone who really answers the call to delight in the will of God and to have His law perfectly within his heart. And yet our calling as Christians, that is followers of Christ, is to follow His perfection as best we can. David has a fuller confidence in God, a clearer insight into true religion, and a bolder witness. Having been brought through his experience, he has a bolder witness. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hidden thy righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Here's the great contrast and answer to the opening of Psalm 39. You remember in Psalm 39, David was in such consternation, such fear of his condition and his propensity to cause sin, that he said, I will guard my ways, back in Psalm 39:1, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. I was dumb and silent. I refrained even from good. And my sorrow grew worse. David, unable to handle what was going on within him, took an extreme measure. And he silenced himself, or he sought to silence himself completely. And it was useless. It didn't work, and it wasn't profitable, other than it eventually led him to confession and to see God and himself afresh. But it certainly didn't bring him joy, and it didn't answer to his problem. Well, verses 9 and 10 of this psalm are almost the opposite. He is proclaiming. He is speaking. I will not restrain my lips. I have not hidden thy righteousness in my heart. I have spoken. I have not concealed. He is now the opposite, and he cannot and he will not keep the words within him of what God has done for him. He will speak of God's goodness. So ought we. So do we. Who are the best witnesses for Jesus Christ? Those who feel most fervently their salvation. I think it is, in a sense, part of the weakness of Reformed churches. We all know that Reformed churches, we're just not the best at evangelism. We celebrate our history. We all look back at Jonathan Edwards or Charles Spurgeon or somebody else who did a good job in that. But as a rule, Reformed churches are just not powerfully evangelistic. We believe in evangelism. We try. My I've puzzled as a pastor, I've puzzled as to why that is. Why do the Baptists just do a fabulous job by comparison of reaching out? They seem so engaged with the world. And I wonder if part of it is the fact that we have such a strong covenant theology and we put such an emphasis on our children and so many of our people are brought up in the Reformed faith. Or they're brought up, they're saved by Baptists, and they spend a lot of time in those churches. And by the time they make it to the Reformed faith, their own salvation is somewhat distant. And some of that fire is lost. I mean, you know the person who is most, generally, in our experience, the person that is most zealous and warm and outgoing, sometimes to our discomfort, is the person that's just been saved. Who just, they can smell the smoke on their clothes. They've just missed hell by an inch. They've just been alive. They've just been made alive. I was dead. I was lost. You can't shut their mouths. We've filled ourselves up with years and years of contemplation. And there's a lack of fervency. But it rises with each new experience of God's grace. And it ought rise. It has risen for David. And he will speak. Just as we ought to speak. We ought to speak to the lost. We ought to speak to those around us who don't know Christ. We ought to tell. We ought to be like the woman at the well in Samaria who went and told the whole village. We ought to be like the lepers. Think about all those people that Jesus healed and he said, now don't go tell anybody. You know what's coming in the very next verse. Oh, and he went out and he broadcast it. It was on the internet by afternoon. You know, it was everywhere. The guy put up billboards. That's the amplified version of it. I mean, again and again, Jesus, because at some junctures in his ministry, he is not ready for this explosion. And yet, they can't keep their mouth shut. If you were a leper and somebody cured you of leprosy, I think you put that as your Facebook status for the day. Leprosy gone. Here's a photo. Beloved, that's what we are. We're cured lepers. And it ought to come out of us. Initial salvation and every new joy. It ought to come out to the lost and it ought to come out to the saved. David is proclaiming these things in the context that he lives. He's speaking to those around him. He's speaking to the great congregation, as he describes them there in verse 10. We ought to speak of our joys. We ought to speak of our triumphs. I was encouraged in our prayer meeting recently, more than once. I can think of at least once or twice that someone has just said, you know, the Lord's been working with me. I've been kind of wallowing around in my faith for some time, but over the past few months, the Lord has begun to deal with me, and I'm seeing improvement in my life, and I just want to thank the Lord. We need to hear those things. We are ready to weep with those who weep. Let us rejoice with those who rejoice. Let us build each other up. The promise of the Bible is that God hears our prayers. If God has answered your prayer, let us hear. Let us hear and share your joy. David has come through with a fuller confidence, a clearer insight into true religion, a bolder witness, and more urgent prayer. And here's where the psalm takes a surprising turn at verse 11. What? Wait a minute. From verse 11 to the end of the psalm, we seem to be back in Psalms 37, 38, 39. We're back with troubles and trials. We're back to praying that God will help us with evils beyond number that surround me, and not just evils, but my iniquities, verse 12, have overtaken me? What in the world? Again? And then verses 13 through 17, which we'll meet again when we get to Psalm 70 one day, because those verses alone are essentially Psalm 70. He's crying out for protection. He's crying out again that the enemies would not seize upon him, that they would not take hold of him and take hold of the opportunity and rejoice over him and prosper and dance in his sorrow.
And we end at verse 17, "Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Do not delay. Oh my God." I'm sorry. This was not what I expected when I started at verse 1. How in the world did we get from verse 1, verse 2, verse 3 to this place at verse 17? Is it just a circle? Is that just what the Christian life is? It's just a circle. You got the dark part of your circle and the light part of your circle, and you just go round and around and around. Yes and no. It's not. It is circular, but it's not a circle. It's a spiral. That is, you do go round and around, and you do return to the same things, but you're also going up at the same time. You're not staying at the same level. David is not a hypocrite. He's a Christian. Or, not to speak anachronistically, he's a believer. He's a believer. He's not a hypocrite. And he's not the same person at verse 17 as he was before verse 1. He has passed through these things. He is not the same person. He is a stronger person. He's a deeper person. But he's not yet a perfect person. And that's why he's back in some of the same trials and same predicaments. And what is true of David is true of you, and it's true of me. We have periods of trial and triumph, and then return to trial. We sing of God's salvation with David in verses 1, 2, 3. We sing of God's salvation. We sing of God's redemption. We sing of the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. We sing that our feet are out of the clay, that we're put on a firm place, that our footsteps are free and clear. We rejoice at what God has done. Because he saved us initially, and he continues to save us. And then when we stumble, we cry out again, we persevere again, and we begin again. But we're not the same person that we were before. We will return to the same song, but we'll sing it with a little more wisdom, a little more humility, a little more depth, a little more substance. Probably a lot more longing. Like David, we will return to joy even as we're somewhat weary. Because we're longing for that spiral to end. You see, it's a spiral. It's not a circle. It's a spiral. And it's going up, and it's going up, and it's going up, and its terminus is with God in glory. When it ends. David and you and I are longing for the perfection of verses 6, 7, and 8. The perfection of holiness. The perfection of doing the will of God. The perfection of His law within my heart. The perfection where it is not mixed with frailty and weakness. When there is no admixture of sin. No residue of my earthly fallen passions with my passion. No warfare. We're longing for that within ourselves, which is to say, we're longing to be as Christ is. We're looking to Christ. We're looking for the one who does that, and Christ is the one who does that. And until we are completely conformed to His image, fully in His presence, we persevere as David did. David who knows salvation, David who knows sin, David who knows repentance, David who knows stumbling, David who knows getting up, David who knows going on. So we know it with him. And every trial changed him. Every trial changes us. We come through it. By God's grace, we come through it. It may take a long time. It may take a short time. It may be brutal. It may be relatively easy. But we come through with a fuller confidence in God. We come through with a clearer understanding. Is it not your sin, beloved? Is it not your trials and difficulties that help you to see that religion isn't a form? It isn't a charade. It isn't a game. It isn't a bunch of boxes and rules and check marks. But it is the nature of your soul being perfected by God. We come through with a bolder confidence with Him, a clearer understanding of the nature of true religion. Lord willing, we come through with a bolder witness, and I know we come through with more urgent prayer. Come, Lord Jesus.
fulfill your purposes in me. And when we stumble again, our prayer is yet more urgent. More urgent. And we're deepened. The more we know, the more we're able to know. The more we understand, the more we're able to understand. The more we experience, the more we're able to say and to sing, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me, and He heard my cry. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear, and will trust in the Lord. The more we're able to sing it, I pray to God, the more we're able to live it in dependence upon Him. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, banish from our minds the foolish notion that the Christian life is nothing but a continual, even progress in holiness. Banish from our minds that our setbacks, our trials, our tribulations, our sins, our stumblings, the dark providences that fall upon us, banish from our minds that these prove that there is no progress. But rather, even as you have told us in James and we have been studying the morning, help us to count these things as joys, looking through them, asking for wisdom, that we will come through better than what we were before, deeper, wiser, more chastened, more humble, more tender, more compassionate with those who are themselves in some dark place. We thank you that you have put a new song in our mouth. And I pray, Father, that you would put it in and in and in. That you would be transforming us. That the rock that we stand on, the Lord Jesus Christ, the living stone, will be perfecting us. For that living stone is our rock and our life. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen.